Well, we give a welcome again to the visitors with us today, and for those regular people, we're glad that you're here. As you can see, the sermon's on Psalm 90. I'm not going to read it right now. I'm going to wait and just read it as we get into the sermon in just a moment. But you can have your Bibles open or have the bulletins open, because I will be going through it pretty much verse by verse. It's a wonderful psalm of wisdom and really a prayer of Moses. Let me just pray for our time. Father, we do come before you. I pray that you might use my weakness to proclaim your glory, that indeed we might learn at the feet of Moses in this wonderful psalm written some 3,400 years ago. We pray that it would speak to us this day. Amen. Well, again, welcome to our worship service. In a worship service, we ascribe to God the worthiness to his name. That's really where we get that word worship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question, maybe you've learned it, who is God? And it starts, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so we're here and we're worshiping a big God, a great God, greatly to be praised. But let's start with a question. How great is my God? How great is your God? How big is your God? Many decades ago, a book was written called Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. Yes, that's the same person who did that Phillips translation that I used about 30 years ago or so. Your God is too small, and in that he argues that we need a truer and bigger vision of God, one that comes from the Bible itself. And in that book, it's the first half is somewhat humorous as he characterizes what he says is all too common with people that are in churches today. And he even argues that many people who reject Christianity reject it not because they've encountered the true God of Scripture, but because they are carrying around a childhood or distorted understanding of who God is. And so he has a chapter on the resident policeman. God is a resident policeman. That is a view that God is an ever-present moral inspector whose chief role is to watch people, catch them doing wrong, and then make us feel guilty. God becomes a little more, he writes, than a cosmic law enforcement officer who exists to prevent pleasure and enforce rules. And then there's the grand old man view. God is imagined as a kindly but somewhat feeble old gentleman in the sky. He is benevolent and respectable, but distant, outdated, and largely irrelevant to the real problems of modern life. Such a God, he says, inspires affection, perhaps, but not awe, worship, or obedience. Relating to any of these? There's two more. Meek and mild. I think this one is pretty common still today. Jesus is seen as a gentle, harmless, and perpetually soft-spoken, but stripped of his courage, authority, and power. This sentimentalized Christ cannot command the devotion of thoughtful adults because he lacks the strength and the majesty of the biblical Jesus. And then another one, and the last one I'll mention, is managing director. This image of God treats him as a distant executive who establishes the universe, delegates its operation, and now intervenes only occasionally. And of course, he comes to the conclusion, to whatever extent we might have those, or someone you know might have them, or maybe you did or do, they are inadequate when compared to the God of the Bible. This is the second week where we're going through the wisdom literature of the Bible. Scott Brown, who preached last week from Psalm 1, has indicated that Pastor Scott, had said, look at, do whatever you want from any of the wisdom literature books. That's a big assignment. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, or Song of Solomon. Do anything you want. Scott grabbed Psalm 1. I was very happy to put my hat in the ring for Psalm 90, a psalm that I've loved since early in my Christian life. It's unique, Psalm 90 is, because it's the only psalm written by Moses. Most of them, of course, were written hundreds of years later by David and others. But before we look at the teaching of Psalm 90, we might again ask ourselves the question, is your God too small? You know, a word that's become popular well since that book was written is the word deconstruction. That's people who lose their faith. And in the little experience that I've had with people who are deconstructing, I have found that his comments are really true. They've deconstructed from a false image of the God that they thought they knew, but it really wasn't tethered to the Bible itself. And then they became discouraged or disappointed and left Christianity, as it were. J.B. Phillips writes again 70 years ago, "The God you have rejected may not be the God who actually exists." But Psalm 90 will answer questions for us by lifting our eyes to the everlasting God, a God before time, beyond time, full of grace and sovereign over life and death. This psalm will not allow us to minimize God. He brings us face to face with the eternal Lord. Now, it is very likely that Moses wrote this psalm during the period of rebellion and murmuring that occurred at Kadesh Barnea. That's Numbers 13 and 14 in your Bible, Book of Numbers, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness because of their sin. So it was after the Exodus, shortly. I date the Exodus, most do, at 1446 BC. The rebellion at Kadesh Barnea would have occurred then shortly after that. So the 40 years that we're talking about is more or less 1446 to 1406. Remember, it goes the opposite way, right? 1406 BC. And that's when Moses died at that point, 1406. Again, the psalm then is 3,400 years old, a good 400 years older than most of the other psalms in the Psalter that we have. At this point, let's read the psalm. I'll read it and then we'll go through it together. Please listen to the word of God. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. So ends the reading of the Word of God. Well, we're going to go through this, as I said, and my outline really is just four words, four different sections that more or less capture, I think, what Moses is talking about. So the first two verses, the outline is just the word God, as he talks about something of who God is, and then brevity in the next four verses. And then verses 7 through 11, death and sin and judgment. And then it ends in the final sections, verses 12 through 17, with grace and God's work in our lives. All right, let's go. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, I think you can see as you read that psalm that it fits well with someone who's been a nomad and is wandering in the desert and the difficulties that they must have had there. And it was the whole life of Moses, as you know, that he lived all of his life as a nomad. He never got to settle down in Canaan with the people of God. He died having a glimpse of the land and having lived 40 years as a sojourner and an exile. But Moses never got to say, the promised land is my dwelling place. Again, I mentioned Numbers. We read that 40 years. We can imagine that group of people might have said to themselves, Lord, what happened? We're not in the land that you promised us. And now Moses, forbidden to enter the land, starts with these words, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You see, it wasn't the circumstances that determined his home. Moses knew what his home was. God was his dwelling place. And whatever your circumstances are now, they may be better or worse in the years to come, God is your home. God is your refuge. God is your city. God is the place where you belong. And Moses knew that even in the midst of these 40 years. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I don't know if CJ knew we were talking about Psalm 90, but he used that in his prayer for Neil, a God who is everlasting to everlasting. Children ask, who made God? And how do you answer? Well, God didn't need to be made. He never was made. He always was. God is eternal, self-sustaining. There's no possibility of him ceasing to exist. God is very different from all of us. And indeed, many errors, many wrong thinking comes about from our minimizing the distance between us and God, bringing down God down to us. Again, that question or that statement, your God is too small. I was in my pool the other day getting it ready, and as it seems every year, there's a stream of black ants that go from the grass, you know, through the apron into the pool. And I don't mean small black ants, I mean tiny, tiny black ants. I think 1,000 of them could fit on a quarter, truly. And I wondered, what could they possibly be doing? They were moving very quickly for the size that they were. I wondered, what could they possibly be thinking? I had to look it up. Google says that their brain is the size of a grain of sand. And it couldn't be much bigger than that, given the size that they are. And I thought, what a vast difference between me and that little tiny ant that I could squish 50 of them with my thumb. Well, you know, there's a big difference between what we can do as humans, the power that we have, the intellect we have, the strength that we have, and that little tiny ant doing whatever they're doing with the brain that they have. But you know what? The difference between us and that little tiny ant is less than the difference between us and God. You see, we're much closer in intelligence to the ant than we are to God, because we have much more in common with the ant. Like the ant, we're finite, we're limited, we're fragile, we're weak, and we will all die. But God is from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity, Moses declares. There never was a time when God was not. Try to get your mind around that. It's not easy, but there never was a time when God was not. This is a series on wisdom. This is a wisdom psalm, and wisdom starts with the understanding that we serve a big God. Verse 3, brevity. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Now, I'm pretty sure in all of your Bibles, if you look at that verse 3, there'll be a little A or a 1, and the bottom it will say an alternate reading could be, return sons of Adam, or children of Adam. In other words, Moses here is clearly referring to the comment made in Genesis 3, by the Lord, you are dust, and to dust you shall return, you sons, you daughters of Adam. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. Yesterday, just a very short day. Now it even gets smaller. It's like a watch in the night, not even a whole day. It's a guard duty for a short period of time. That's how short our life is with regard to eternity. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Our life is brief, quickly forgotten, and passes away almost unnoticed. Verse 7 through 11, the one word outline is death. In verse 7 and 11, it speaks of a God who judges and reminds us again that death is the penalty for sin. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. Now, I mentioned Numbers 14 before. Let me read to you verse 26 and following to again give you the context that I think Moses was living in and seeing this generation die before him because of God's penalty for their disobedience. Numbers 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your numbers listed on the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua. You see, Moses was living that punishment. They and he and they knew their sin, and they knew God's discipline against their sin. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Are you aware of your sin? It is true for many of us, at least some of the time, that we are not so sure that we are as sinful as the Bible describes us to be. But maybe you've forgotten about your secret sins that Moses talks about there. You know, it has been said sarcastically that a poor memory is very helpful in thinking of yourselves as not so bad. But in Luke 12, we read this. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. You see, at the appointed time, all of our sins will be disclosed. You know, in the training for Evangelism Explosion, which I thought was passé, but my grandson's taking it now to another church, so it's making a comeback. It was started 50 years ago by PCA pastor D. James Kennedy. In any event, there's an example that he teaches that kind of helps us think about our secret sins. And the example goes quickly like this. He said, suppose that I have a book in both hands here, and this is the book of the life of Christ and his perfection, and then this book is a book of my life, of your life. So I guess it'd have to be a lot bigger book because you see it contains everything that you ever did. And there's some good things in here, by the way. But not just everything that you ever did, everything that you thought. Not just everything that you did and thought, but everything that you wished you could have done if you could have, but maybe didn't because you were afraid of getting caught. You see, it's everything. It's your whole life before you. And then James Kennedy would say, aren't you glad such a book doesn't exist? What if you lost it on the way to church this morning? What would happen? And so the point of that is that we have secret sins. Sins that maybe we've forgotten about, we've put down, we've put a mind, but at some day they will be disclosed and forgiven through Christ. But Moses reminds us here that, in fact, we are sinners. Well, we keep reading in that section 7 to 11. I'll read 9, 10, and 11 together. For all of our days, this is verse 9, for all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? The reason for a short life? Sin. To understand your position before God, you must realize your own mortality. In other words, it's just not that life is brief, it's that you're going to die. We are under the curse of death. Death is the last enemy, but it's still a curse. Our death is connected to sin, and death itself is the visitation of God's just wrath against sin. We can draw a line from all misery and death back to sin. And surely Moses knew by experience the difficulties of life and God's displeasure. Verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Well, right there, if we remember that, reading the psalm has been worthwhile, I think. How do we get wisdom? Well, remember that we're going to die. Teach us to number our days. Lord, teach us, teach me to value and realize the brevity of this life. Not so it leads to discouragement, but rather a sober reminder that I have only a little time on this earth. Paul echoes this in Ephesians, make the most of your time, for the days are evil. Author Randy Alcorn has a book called Heaven, and it's about heaven. But in that book, he says, I try to contemplate my death every day. Not to be morbid about it, he says, but as an encouragement. Alcorn would remember that he is alive today because of God's design, and he has things to do. When his time on earth is over, he'll have other things to do in heaven. But thinking of death every day helped him make the most of his time, set it right in his thinking. You see, in heaven, though, time will be different. We will no longer be under the pressure of time. Time will no longer be like an hourglass that runs out. We will no longer need to number our days or redeem the time, for time will no longer be a diminishing resource that comes to an end. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. By the way, in your Bibles too, clearly it said Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. As you look at this last section, really these are almost like one prayer, one declaration of Moses after another as he's pleading before God these particular requests. Oh Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. You see, Moses has acknowledged already in verse 3 that we're going to return to dust. You return man to dust. But now Moses prays, Lord, how long? Have pity on us. Please, Lord, return. You return to us. Reverse your curse. Show us mercy. Return, O Lord, and do not continue to punish your servants. It's a plea for mercy to God to come and reverse his curse. And what's the basis of that? How could he pray that in verse 13? Well, the basis of that we see in the next verse, 14. Satisfy in the morning with your steadfast love. It is the steadfast love, the covenant love of God that he appeals to for this prayer request, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Why, Lord? Because you love us. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. I think, are you ready now for a quote from Charles Spurgeon? For those of you who don't get that, Scott, it is true. It seems like every other sermon or so has a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And actually, I went to find one. I guess I was getting nostalgic because I haven't seen him for a couple weeks. And, you know, it's pretty easy to find quotes from Charles Spurgeon. And you know what? They're always pretty powerful. The guy was a literary genius. Spurgeon, a Baptist pastor in London 150 years ago, written a lot, well worth reading. In any event, Spurgeon says he loves these two verses. He loves them. He says that these two verses are a cry of believers who know life is brief and therefore desire God's joy now, not merely later. Spurgeon calls it a bold prayer. Spurgeon says it's like he's saying, almost saying, Lord, are we so soon to die? Answer, yes. Then, Lord, do not starve us while we live. For Spurgeon, the answer to life's brevity was not despair, but deeper communion with God. We are never truly satisfied, he says, by earthly things. Wealth, pleasure, or honor cannot fill the soul. Our deepest hunger is for divine mercy, and one glimpse of God's loving kindness can outweigh years of sorrow. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and as many years as we have seen evil. The prayer goes on. The years of suffering had been many. Moses asked for the sorrows of life to be balanced with joy. Maybe think, do I pray for joy? Do you pray for joy? In the midst of the difficulties in your life, do you pray that God would still give you joy? We know that troubles have a real purpose in this life and in the life to come. The Apostle Paul writes, this light momentary affliction is preserving us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And James says, count it all joy, brethren, when you meet various kinds of trials. Do we pray for joy? What a remarkable encouragement for me from this psalm. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants. Lord, we want to see your redemptive work of love and mercy. We want to see evidence of you working. This is very much, it seems to me, like Simeon's prayer. Lord, I want to see your salvation. And then Simeon could pray, Lord, you can take me home now. I can die because my eyes have seen your salvation. I want to see you at work, Lord. I want to see your redemptive work and love and mercy operate in my life and in the lives of others. 16, the second half, B, if you will, says, well, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. I think Moses had in mind those children that would be going to the promised land and the next generation entering that. And then he finishes his prayer, verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In the midst of life in the wilderness, only the blessing of God's own presence can give meaning and joy. Hebrew scholars tell us that that word establish has the sense of to make permanent. Moses was asking God to give permanence to his work. Now, wanderers in the desert don't leave many monuments, but God can give eternal significance to our deeds and the hands that serve him. Moses prays, confirm the work of our hands, make our work matter and make it last. Make it mean something, use it. Use us, Lord, we pray. Well, before we finish, I do want to go back and look at verse 11 again. Didn't say much about it. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you, he writes. Moses was saying, Lord, we have known your power. We have seen it. We know your anger at sin, the wrath that you have poured out against all evil. Who really understands all of that, though? I mean, Moses knew something of it. He had experience with it. He had a glimpse of God's power. But have you ever thought that as a Christian living this side of the cross, that we know more of God's plan than even the great Moses? Much more, we know. We know that it was God's plan to pour out his wrath upon God the Son, Jesus, who came to take away the sins of the world. That Jesus who cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was Jesus who knew and felt the full power of the wrath of God against sin, and in that moment cried out for mercy. It was Jesus who came to save sinners by taking upon himself the wrath of God for sin. At the cross, an exchange was made. And quickly back to that illustration, the two books, this is my life, this was the life of Christ. At the cross, an exchange was made. The book of Jesus' life was given to me, and he took upon himself my life along with all of my secret sins. My life was transferred to him, and his life was given to me. An exchange was made. And so as we come to the end of this sermon and this psalm, let's remember to count our days. That's the beginning of wisdom. To make the most of time. To pray boldly for joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. Pray that we would see God's work in our lives and those of others. Keep our hearts and minds focused on the wonder of the incarnate God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Bore the wrath we deserved, rose from the grave, that we might have then eternal life with him, when in fact we will no longer need to count the time. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before the psalm and thank you that you've given it to us to read and to learn and for the wisdom that we get from Moses in Psalm 90. May we keep it close to our hearts. May we learn from it. May we count it all joy as we deal with our life as you have given it to us, the good and the difficult. May we glorify you in all that we do. Amen.